Well, good morning. It's good to see you. This morning we are beginning our journey through the New Testament. We're going through the whole Bible in 1 year, roughly. And now we've come to the book of Matthew. So you can turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We continue our journey through the Bible. There are four Gospels. These are four stories of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them are distinct or different in certain ways, mainly by the purpose of why they were written. Matthew was written primarily addressed to the Jews to explain to them that Jesus was their Messiah, the one who was called to come and fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and then to lead them into his kingdom. Mark talks about Jesus as a servant. Luke talks about Jesus as a man, and the Gospel of John refers to Jesus as God. And so each of these books is unique, as we'll see over the next 4 weeks. The book of Matthew, because it is emphasizing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as you go through it, you will see again and again, this happened in order to fulfill a particular prophecy. And so you will see, like in your computer programs, if you look for the word fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see 14, 15 times where it's used, and each time it's about how, look what Jesus did. This is a fulfillment of that which was prophesied in the Old Testament. Besides those that say that, there are quite a few others. So when you look for quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew, you realize, oh, that's the emphasis of Matthew as he tells the story of Jesus from the perspective of one of his disciples. In order to just see this just briefly, Matthew chapter 1, when it prophesies about Mary having Jesus while she's a virgin, in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and then it quotes Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel." In chapter 2, we see the wise men, as they were looking for Messiah, and they quoted Micah chapter 5 in verse 6 in Matthew 2 about Bethlehem being the birthplace of the Messiah. A little later, Herod ended up chasing everybody out, and they went to Egypt, and it says in verse 15, until the death of Herod, they were in Egypt, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I shall call my son." That's from the book of Hosea. And then in verses 17 and 18, after Herod killed the babies, it says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet," and has a quote from Jeremiah. And then down in the last verse of chapter 2, "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called the Nazarene." We don't have a specific reference for that, and it's a bit difficult in that case. But often in the Old Testament, the Messiah was called the branch. The Hebrew word for branch is Nazir. And so my personal opinion is that when it was calling him the branch, it was a play on words for Nazareth, which is the place of the branch. So anyway, you go on through in chapter 3, you have the quote from Isaiah 40. You have in chapter 4, you have Isaiah chapter 9, as he lived in Galilee and it predicted that he would live there. On through the book, you'll just see tons of this stuff. So here is Jesus being presented as, this is what the Old Testament was about. This is the one that it was talking about. And so it gives Matthew a really distinct flavor in that way. We're not going to go through the whole book of Matthew, but what I want to do is call your attention to, in my mind, the greatest passage in Matthew, And it is a sermon that Jesus preached called the Sermon on the Mount, the longest sermon recorded in the scriptures, by far the longest sermon preached by Jesus that we know of, and a powerful passage of scripture, and one that it's important to know. Now, I can't even, Sermon on the Mount extends through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, so you can turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I can't possibly do the Sermon on the Mount justice in one message. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, preached a series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount for about a year. And so I'm not going to do that. Someday I might. But his book called The Sermon on the Mount was the compilation of those messages, and really great book on it. But what I want to do is focus on what Jesus was trying to say in the Sermon on the Mount and figure out what that means to us. See, as Messiah, he came not just to be a king, but he came to be a leader and a shepherd as well. And so he came to call people to be his disciples, to follow him. In the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus gathered his followers together there by the Sea of Galilee, and countless people gathered around listening in on it, and several people probably recording it, by writing it down, what he is doing is saying, I want to explain to you what it means to be a follower of Messiah, to be what we would call a Christian or a Christ follower or a disciple. Jesus, as he taught and as he moved through his life, he was often saying, here's what it takes to follow me. Here's what it takes to be my disciple. And so here in these chapters, he is outlining at the early part of his ministry, here's what a Christian is. Here's what a follower of Jesus is. Here's what it means to be my disciple. Now, in their culture, particularly in the Jewish culture, they had a lot of great leaders that people would follow. The concept of discipleship wasn't that unusual for them. And the idea of pursuing godliness and of trying to be the best follower of God that you can be wasn't that unusual for them. And you had people like the Pharisees and others who were obsessed with being as good as they could possibly be according to the law so that they would be good little followers of God. But what Jesus presents here in the Sermon on the Mount is radically different. And so he wants to spell it out right off the bat. Following me isn't what you think. It's not what you're used to. It's not the same as being a good Jewish participant. It's different than that. And so here he lays out for us the mandate that is really addressed to us as well as to his disciples, and saying, if you want to follow me, here's what this life looks like. Here's what it is. So for us to know what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus, this is a vitally important passage of scripture. He opens up with what we call the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. And these are kind of odd. He says, blessed are. And then he proclaims a bunch of groups of blessed people that wouldn't normally consider themselves blessed. The word blessed, it kind of means happy. The closest English word that we have to it, a lot of people aren't going to like this, but it's the word lucky. It's the idea of, wow, I'm blessed. I've got it. Life is coming together for me. And so the way we use lucky is a random gambling kind of term. That's not in the original use of the word. It just means that something's shining on you. It's good. Life is good. But they knew what it meant to be blessed. We kind of do too. But look at what he says the blessed are. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the people who are persecuted. And you go, what? So in your kingdom, it's so opposite. You're blessed for those things. But then he goes on to say the reason is because of the response. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted. The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst will be filled. Those who are merciful get mercy. Those who are pure are going to see God. Peacemakers will be referred to as God's kids. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right off the bat, he shakes them up. And for anybody who thought they knew what it was like to follow God and to know what it was like to be blessed, he goes, it's not what you think. It's not how you think. It's going to be different than you might expect. So get yourself ready for that. And then he goes into what we call the similitudes, where he says, you are the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. There in verses 13 through 16. He says, you're it. You are the hope that the world has. The light that you shine is what the world absolutely needs. He goes, you don't put a light under a bushel basket. You put it out there and shine it. You are like a city on a hill. You're the salt of the earth. You're what makes it tasty and special. So now it's starting to feel pretty good because he describes their calling and he says, the world is counting on you. The world is depending on you. The world needs what you have to give. So is it worth sometimes being poor in spirit and meek and being persecuted if that opens the door for you to make the difference in the world? I mean, people in their biggest, you know, aspirations think that in some way, maybe I can make a difference in this world. And I think most of us, what we've tried to do is in our own way, try to do that. But at some point, we just kind of decide, I guess I'm not going to change the world. So I better just prepare for retirement. I better just take care of my own. I better just hang in there and endure as long as I can. But here Jesus is coming to us and going, you can change the world. He sounds like a motivational speaker. You're the light of the world. And this is something that, oh, they would have loved, but the truth is, for a Jewish audience, they didn't feel very significant. The Roman government was ruling over them. The best they could do is to be a big fish in a really small pond. And for the Jews also, when you talk about the world, they would generally talk about the world in a negative way. They felt like they had their own little Jewish holy club, and it was about surviving within their little group. Now you have Messiah on the stage who comes and says, no, it's about the world. It's about you reaching the world. You can do it. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ, if you are his follower, is telling each of us today, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light, he says, so shine that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So now this is picking up. The Beatitudes were kind of like, oh man, I don't know. This looks like it's going to be a rough road sometimes. The similitudes come and challenge us to this incredible promise of who we are. We are world changers. And then he has to start talking about the law, because for them, it was about the law. Life with God was a life of rules. They knew from back in the wilderness when Moses led them out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai and they got these rules. And in Jesus' day, the good guys, who were like the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the ones who were following the rules really well. And so everybody's kind of prepared for Jesus to say, okay, so what are the rules? And I think for many of us as Christians, even if we don't struggle with the concept of the Old Testament law, we kind of dismiss that. And we still kind of want to go, okay, what are the rules? If we are significant, if we are world changers, if we're the light of the world, and he wants to bless us, and he wants to bless other people through us and reach the world, what do we do? And so he begins to talk about the law here. And it's kind of disturbing because he says, don't think I came to destroy the law, verse 17, or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The tiniest punctuation mark in the law is all going to be fulfilled, he says. So whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches other people to do it will be least in the kingdom. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great. For I say to you, verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is really bad news because the Jews couldn't even follow the rules. Now Jesus is going, you have to fulfill a standard for righteousness that exceeds theirs. Are you kidding me? I thought, it's kind of like when you're in school and there's a substitute teacher. You're like, oh, cool. You know, because all the rules aren't going to apply. Substitute teachers don't know what the rules are, and they go, so, are you guys allowed to chew gum in class? Yeah, on Thursdays. And, you know, they don't know. So this is kind of the idea. Jesus is going, you guys think that I'm coming as Messiah and I'm just going to lift the issue of the law from you. He goes, no, I have higher standards than what you're used to, and you can't follow me unless you have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the most holy people you know, the scribes and the Pharisees. And now this is getting depressing. Because all of a sudden, I'm thinking, I thought I could be the light of the world, but I can't be righteous. I've tried that. It doesn't work for me. How can I be more righteous than those guys? So now Jesus begins to get specific about the law, and he gives his commentary on some of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. And the first one is murder. It says, thou shalt not murder in the Ten Commandments. So he goes, yeah, you can't murder. But he said, not only that, let's get to the heart of the matter. If you say that you hate somebody, isn't that the same kind of thing? Isn't that where it starts? So what I'm telling you, they said, don't kill people. I'm telling you, you can't even hate people. You can't even speak rudely and insultingly to someone if you're going to fulfill my law. God, I mean, I thought I was doing pretty good. I haven't ever killed anyone. I'm not that good of a shot. But now it's like, what? I hate people? And then he goes on, beginning with verse 27, and talks about adultery. The law said, you shall not commit adultery. That is, you shall not violate the commitment that you make to marriage by having physical relations with someone else. He goes, that's what the Pharisees say. But what I'm telling you is, if you look at somebody you're not married to and you're thinking bad things about them, guilty of adultery. Because that's how it starts. That's where it begins. So in my rule book, you don't even look at somebody and think a bad thought. You're guilty. Oh, boy. I mean, how many of us could go, yep, I haven't done that. See a doctor if you haven't. But he's like, no, here's the deal. And then he goes into talking about marriage and divorce, beginning in verses 31 and 32. And he goes, you know, the law says, Deuteronomy 29 says, if you divorce your wife, give her paperwork. That was basically the extent of the Old Testament laws on divorce. He goes, what I'm telling you, look at this. I say to you, whoever puts away his wife for any reason except porneia, sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Wait a minute. Now, you're saying that if I divorce my wife, I make her commit adultery? That doesn't even make sense. And then anyone who would end up marrying her which for them, for a divorced person to not remarry, was unheard of because society demanded it, economics demanded it. What in the world does this mean? Now, there are people who come up with some crazy interpretations of this, and I don't have time to go into everything that the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. The one thing I will tell you is, if you're reading the Bible and what it says just seems completely ridiculous, you're probably misunderstanding it. But here he isn't saying what some people would teach, that if I divorce my wife, she is an adulterer. And if somebody marries somebody who's been divorced for whatever reason, because it doesn't specify a reason, any of you who are married to divorced people, he is not saying that right now you're with the wife that you're committed to and you are committing adultery. You're guilty. It's not what he's saying. Let's face it, if you want to get really legalistic about it, the grounds for divorce is immorality, and looking at a woman is immorality, so therefore we're all off the hook. Now, what he's saying is, this term for committing adultery here in verse 32 is interesting. It's a word that we use often as adultery, but in the Greek they have an active, passive, and middle voice. Now, if you're not an English student, you may not even know what a voice is, but an active voice means the subject is doing an action on something. So Matt Kemp hit the ball 440 feet. That's active. Now, the guy in the stands, the ball hit him. That's passive. Action happened to him. The Greek has a middle voice, which means you do something to yourself. And here, both of these are in the middle voice. And so it's saying, you do to them what adulterates them. We use the word adulterate sometimes to mean corrupt or pollute. What he's saying is really simple. Your life is just not your own. You can't act independently and have it not affect others. So when you damage another person, you are causing them to damage themselves as well. And anyone who gets connected to them is touched by that sin. So are you with me? You can argue with me about it later, but someday I'm going to write a book about this, I promise, and people will hate me. But but what Jesus is saying is, you have your standards, and I have mine. As far as I'm concerned, if you are even having unfaithful thoughts, you're unfaithful. And divorce is something that, for whatever reason, does more damage than what you think. It affects more people than you realize. You are affecting all kinds of people when you do what you do. So live by that rule. Because they were happy to have a technicality. I have grounds for divorce, and therefore I can do it. He goes, you know what? You're damaging people. I don't care what your grounds for divorce are. You're blowing it in my kingdom. Then he goes on and tells them, you know, he said, you know, people, what you guys say is that if you're really going to tell the truth, you swear, oh, I swear to tell the truth. He goes, tell you what, how about you just tell the truth? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't need to, well, this I really mean it, and this I'm kind of white lying it. Or he's going, just tell the truth. You don't need oaths to do that. This is righteousness. And then he tells him, you know, you've heard an eye for an eye down in verse 38 and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. This was a way, by the way, that they would pick a fight with someone, slap them to challenge them. And he said, let people challenge you. Go, nah, I'm not going to do it. He says, if anybody wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your coat too. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. He's going, really, it's not about you protecting your property and respecting other people's property. But he said, live your life in a way that you're not picking a fight, that you're not easy for somebody to pick a fight with you. Be negotiable, be reasonable. He isn't saying just give everything that you have to somebody else. And he is not saying that you can't defend yourself or defend someone else. But what he's saying is, my standards of righteousness go way beyond just what's right. And if you're going to follow me, you have to be committed to something that hey, sometimes you're willing to take a loss. Sometimes you're willing to be insulted, and you continue to live a righteous life. Again, Kai, you could go on forever on these things, and I may. But then he talks about, you know, in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who use you and persecute you. Now, so now he's going, in my kingdom, my law says this. You need to love people who are jerks. Anybody can love somebody who's nice to them. You need to love people who are mean to you. If you want to find that level of righteousness, how do you treat your enemies? That's going to show you what your heart is. And then in verse 48, he wraps it up. And this is just unbelievable. Therefore, here's the point, he says. Therefore, you shall be perfect. And that word in the original means perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Huh? I want to be qualified to be your disciple. He goes, okay, be perfect. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Not only follow the rules, but follow everything that's behind the spirit of the rules. If you want to qualify yourself, that's what you need to do. And we are left going, what? How in the world can I ever be the light of the world if I have to be perfect in order to do it? But he's not finished yet. And he goes on now and specifically addresses some of the religious things that they did that caused people to respect them and think well of them. In chapter 6, in the first four verses, he talks about how you do your charity, that which you give, the way in which you serve. And he says, do it in secret. Don't do it so people can see it. Don't do it in order to impress people. Do it to please God and try to do what you do in a way that other people don't see. Now, in their culture, and he talked about those who sounded a trumpet like a hypocrite in the synagogue. These guys, when they were going to put their offering in the plate, they would bring a trumpet. And somebody would, boo, doo-doo-doo, here it is. Kind of like those TV telethons where, and I used to when I was a kid, sorry, but I would love calling in a huge pledge because then they would, and Dave Rolf, oh, you know, they'd be celebrating and everything. He goes, no, that's not the way. And when I get to heaven, I owe Jerry Lewis an apology too. But one time I said I would give money if he would drop his pants and he came out in his underwear after the break and I didn't give him any money, so I'm coming clean right now. But he goes, I know how you guys do. You do good so people will notice. Do good and don't let people notice. Keep it private. See, because righteousness isn't just being really good. Righteousness is being really good anonymously so that you're not getting rewarded for it. Sometimes when we do some of our outreaches, like when we go to give the backpacks out to homeless people, I've had people who are there just go, oh, we're going to bring the register. They're going to be there and they want to take some pictures and they want to show what you guys are doing. So I want to make sure I spell the name of your church right and everything. And I go, you know what? If we get there and there are reporters there, we're leaving. We'll go give the backpacks to somebody else. Because we don't want that kind of attention. We don't have a press agent calling and telling them the good things that we're doing. It's disgusting to Jesus when churches do that. We don't want them to know, oh, it's us, look at us. Because Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, it's personal. It's between me and you. Then he goes on and talks about prayer. And he says, when you pray, don't do it like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues. I don't know how we turn prayer into something so weird. And, you know, if somebody calls on you to pray, you're like, oh, I don't know if I know how to pray. Really, prayer is talking to God. Yeah, but I don't have the language down. And somehow people have developed this thing of like, to pray, you go like this. First of all, you suck some air. And then when you say, oh, God, you can't just call him God. It needs to, you need to put in a whole lot of O's. Oh God, God of the mountains, God of the skies, God of the earth, we implore you as thy servants that we, God's like, what? Would you just talk to me? I always love it when people pray and they have like a little script planned out. Would you have that kind of conversation with a friend? I already know what it means. When somebody goes, hey, could I get together and talk with you this week? I go, sure. And they pull out a list. I'm like, oh, great. What, you know, can you just talk to me? Do you really have to have a list of what you're going to talk to me about? That's so impersonal. And so he's saying that about prayer. You just talk, and you do it privately. You just do it between you and God. And then he gives this model prayer of the Lord's Prayer, a simple, beautiful expression of, God, here's what I want. Here's what I'm asking for. And he goes, that's what spirituality looks like. Now, this is getting strange because on the one hand, he's going, you got to be more righteous. And on the other hand, he's saying, and you can't be acting all spiritual. So how do I do that? The only way I know to be righteous is to act spiritual. And he goes, I don't want you acting spiritual, but your righteousness better be better than what righteous people do, or you can't be my disciples. Now, and then at the end of the prayer thing, because in his prayer he said, forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he puts a parenthesis on the end and he goes, if you don't forgive people, God won't forgive you. Now, I would love to tell you that it says something different in the Greek. It's just what it says. Jesus said it, I'm not going to defend him. Forgiveness is something that's imperative for God's people. And then he says, when you fast. Now, the New Testament doesn't command us to fast, but it assumes that they would fast because they did a lot. And so he says, moreover, when, verse 16, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. They have their reward. When you fast, wash your face, put your hair product in, and don't look like you're fasting, because God sees in secret, and he's going to honor that. When they would fast, they made it really clear to everyone that they were fasting. They would show up to, you know, a potluck. Hey, get in line. Oh, I wish. That casserole looks so good, man. If you've been fasting as long as I have, but no, it's for God. I'm fasting. He goes, don't do that. Quit playing your stupid holy games. I don't need that. I don't want that. My righteousness is about a heart. It's not about you being phony to make people think that you're so great. Wash your face. Comb your hair. And then he talks about your treasures. Don't be saving a bunch of stuff for here. Oh, God, look what I saved up for you. No, lay it up in heaven. Take what you have and invest it in things that last longer than here. Spend your time focusing on putting treasure in heaven. And that's where your treasure will be, because your heart will be there. And then, you know, in verse 24, you can't serve two masters. You need to decide, God or mammon, God or money. You cannot serve both. What is it that you're living for? To be my disciple, you need to get that really clear. This is tough. He first says you got to be better than the Pharisees. And by the way, you need to mourn and hunger and do all these other things. And by being more righteous than them, I apply the law much deeper than they do. And you have to do all this privately, anonymously, and without financial incentive or gain to the whole thing. And then the final nail in the coffin here in this chapter, he goes, oh, and by the way, stop worrying. What? All this stuff you just told me, and now you're saying don't worry? But he says, I say to you, verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or for your body, what you'll put on. You know, he goes on and talks about the birds. Look, they don't worry. You don't need to either. Don't worry. And then in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. How do you have righteousness greater than the righteousness that the Pharisees had? How do you have this ridiculous standard for how you live your life? How do you then make sure that it's anonymous, that people aren't seeing you and therefore glorifying you, and do all of that, be the light of the world, I'm supposed to save the world, and then you tell me, oh, and by the way, don't worry. But yeah, that's what he says. This isn't something that worrying about is going to change. And in fact, if you're worried, you're not getting it right. Because nobody wants to be my disciple if my disciples always look worried all the time. It's why I feel so bad that some of the Christians are so reactionary about the future. And they're like, oh, bad things are happening. If you knew what those black helicopters meant, and if you knew what this and that and what the government's doing, one world government, one world currency, blah, 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 blah. It's like, wait a minute. Jesus said, if you're my disciple, you don't worry. So, okay, we see things as they are. We don't need to stick our head in the sand. But if we are freaking out, nobody wants to be one of us. Nobody goes, how can I join the paranoid club? That'll be really cool. Growing up, I would go visit my dad, who was paranoid schizophrenic in the mental hospital. And everybody there was paranoid. And I never looked and thought, this is what I'm going to be when I grow up. So Jesus goes, no, you don't do that. Stop worrying. And then he comes to chapter 7, and he goes, and by the way, quit judging people. Quit pointing your finger at other people. In your perceived righteousness, stop calling attention to others. And he has that great thing about, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the 2x4 in your own eye? In other words, he's going, quit trying to fix people. You have a full-time job of trying to fix yourself. Focus on that. Quit trying to, like, you know, be telling everybody else what their sins are. Quit, you know, thinking that your great calling in life is to detect, you know, be a fruit inspector. Oh, you got a problem, so let me call your attention. He's going, no, that's not my righteousness. My disciples don't do that. If we are judging others, and let's face it, there are a lot of people in this world today who don't want to become Christians because they see judgmental Christians. Jesus said, no, you want to be my disciple? Yes, be better than a Pharisee. Quit judging other people. You pay attention to yourself. And so you get to this point and you're like, how can I do this? And we have, beginning with verse 7, this exhortation, ask. And it's in the present tense, which means ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you'll find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it'll be open to you. For everyone who keeps asking is going to receive. Who keeps seeking is going to find. Who keeps knocking, it'll be open. And he goes on and says, if your kid asks for bread, you're going to give him a rock. Well, how much more is God not going to answer your prayers? So now we're taking it to a standpoint where we go, God, I want to be your disciple. I want to be the light of the world. I want to make a difference, but I can't qualify. I'm a mess, man. I looked at the plank in my eye and I'm just going, I don't know how to get it out. I've been judging others because it makes me feel a little better about myself. Now you told me I don't get to do that. And now you told me every time I get in a good enough mood to look at somebody, I'm lusting after them. And you're telling me I'm married to my spouse, but I'm actually adulterating them. He goes, ask me. Ask me, because the whole point of all of this is to get us to realize we can't qualify ourselves, that this is a work that he has to do. And then he gives something with such clarity and such power that this verse summarizes the entire Bible, everything God has wanted to say. Verse 12, chapter 7, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them for this is the law and the prophets. You go, see, my law, it's really simple. I can say the golden rule, just treat people the way you want to be treated. It'll cover all this stuff. You don't have to be analyzing and evaluating. You know, yeah, you're going to blow it a bunch, but you're going to be forgiven if you ask. And all I'm saying is, will you be decent to people? There's so many people who are like seen as being, oh, what a godly Christian. Generally, people who are perceived as godly Christians are, number one, judgmental, and number two, treat people in a way that they would never want to be treated. And so Jesus goes, no, just, all I'm trying to do is get you guys to be nice to each other. In another place, when Jesus was asked what's the most important law, he goes, love God, and something very similar to that, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's so easy for us to miss. But he's going, this is what it's about. This is what it comes down to. And if you can get this, you'll be a light. You can change the world. You can make all the difference. But he goes on and says, most people are going to miss this. There's a broad road that leads to destruction. There's a very narrow road that leads to eternal life. He then goes on and says, there's a bunch of false prophets out there giving out a lot of garbage. So if you're going to live your life based on what most people teach, you're going to be doing it wrong. He says, in the end, there's going to be a bunch of people who thought they were my disciples, and I said to them, I never knew you. Who are you? You miss the most basic elemental principles of what the law and the prophets are about, and you think you're righteous? And you spent your life judging people and being a jerk to people? I don't know you. Later on in the end of Matthew, when he talks about the final judgment, he says, I divide them up on my right and left side based on, did you feed people who are hungry? Did you clothe people who are naked? Did you visit people who are in prison? And he says, if you do it to the least of these, you've done it to me. If you chose not to live your life that way, I don't know you. Simple, powerful. And then he goes on and says, build your life on a rock. A fool builds his life on the sand. The sand is your attempts at righteousness in your own strength. The sand is religion. Live a religious, good life. And someday that'll just get washed away. But build your house on a rock like a wise person, and you come to Jesus and you go, I need you, and I keep needing you, and I'm going to have to keep asking, and I'm confessing my sins, and I'm going to keep confessing them, but I'm trying to treat people the way I want to be treated. Thanks for the shorthand on the law and the prophets, because I can't remember everything that's in the Bible, but I can remember that. When he finished, he ended these sayings in verse 28. The people were astonished at his teaching. They never heard anything like this. Why? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They never heard anybody talk about life and godliness and ministry and religion like this. This was completely a paradigm shift from everything that they knew as God followers. And it should be for us as well. But he has the authority to do it. He's a Messiah. You go, I don't know, this sounds too easy. Just follow the golden rule. Come on, we got to do more than that. And some people have turned the Sermon on the Mount into another law with a bunch of rules. We miss the point. He goes, you need me. That's what I need you to understand. And when you start treating people the way you want to be treated, then your life is going to look like a light to people. So do that and quit judging other people. Worry about fixing yourself and letting God do that work in your life. Does he have the authority to redefine righteousness? You better believe it. He's the Messiah. The whole book of Matthew proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt in a spectacular way. Now there's one more verse you need to look at, and it's the last at the end of the book of Matthew. Turn over to Matthew 28. Because Jesus was about to ascend into heaven. And he came and he spoke to them and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. They were amazed at his authority. Now he is going, "I am the authority. What I say goes. What I say matters. And all that authority has been given to me, and guess what? I am giving to you a mandate to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission is based on his authority, and it's entrenched in the notion that he has called us to be his disciples and to speak on his authority and to declare to people, pleasing God isn't about following rules. It's about receiving righteousness from him. You can be his disciple if you're willing to let go of your religious notions and you're willing to simply trust in the Messiah, our Savior. By what authority do you say it? By the authority of the Messiah. God himself, Jesus Christ the Lord, gave me the privilege of telling you that you can be his disciple too. But I'm not good enough. Well, that's lesson number one. People who think they're good enough will never make it. But I don't think I have anything to offer. You can shine his light. But I feel weak. I'm crying all the time. You're blessed. You'll be comforted. And then ultimately, I'm dumb. I don't know if I can get it. It's really simple. Do you understand this? Treat people the way you want to be treated. How's that? Go. And we are commanded to go. And that's his last word by his authority. So if you're here today and you've never responded to Jesus, I want to follow what he told me to do. And by the authority of the God who made you, I'm telling you, your life can start over today. You can follow him. You can be his disciple. If you'll just let go of all your trying and you'll just ask him to work in you that which he wants to do. After the service, there'll be people down here in the front. And if you've never got right with God, come down here and have them pray for you. You can get right with him. But I'm concerned about some of you who are absolutely certain that you've got this down. Because you've gone to church, you know the word, you've shared with others, you give, you serve, you... And I am just so concerned, not worried because he says not to worry. I'm concerned that there are people who sit in here every week that someday are going to hear him say, "I never knew you," because you never really came to understand this personal, intimate relationship with the living God. If you're just not totally sure that you've got that dialed in, then come down and get prayer today. And then for all of us, I'm challenging you. You are a light. You can change the world this week if you don't hide your light under a bushel. All you have to do is be who you are. Let people see what you're doing. Let people see how you're living. Let them be stunned by the love that you have, the freedom that you have, the blessing that's a part of your life. Just let them see who you are, that you're somebody who's not worried, that you're somebody who's not judgmental. And just by living that, you can change the world this week if you don't hide. And I encourage you to pray and ask God, continue to ask him, God, use me as a light. I want to make a difference in this world. I want to make a difference for others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. If there are people here today who have never connected with you, and maybe they've been not really wanting to connect with you because they see all the hypocrites. Most people are hypocrites. We all are hypocrites at one time or another. But God, I pray that today they will realize this is not about your followers. This is about you. I pray that people who have not been confronted by the authority of the Messiah, our King, that today they will come to see you, Jesus, for who you are. Draw them to yourself by your Spirit. For all of us, Lord, help us to know that this week we can change the world just by being who you've called us to be. Help us to be faithful in that. In Jesus' name, amen.